Father, we take these lingering moments of worship to just pause, Lord, with the thought of that last song, You Are Our Portion. Father, in You, Lord, are all things pertaining to life and godliness. In You, Lord, is everything, Lord, sufficient for our understanding and for our growth spiritually. And of You and through You and to You are all things. And because You are Lord God, and because this earth is Yours and the fullness thereof, it is right, Lord, that we even pause before every meal and thank You that by Your grace alone, Your provision is evident in even the food we eat, the food that we'll share later today. As Your redeemed children, Father, we have every opportunity to pause and thank You for being our portion, our sufficiency. Lord, from You, Lord, the fountainhead of all life, and most of all, the fountainhead of our redemption, is reason to celebrate. Lord, as we approach Your word this morning, let it be with reverence and fear that it is offered and heard. Help us to understand a greater degree the infallible truths therein contained, and the beautiful precepts, Father, that You have ordered. Change our hearts to love Your word. As we talk about Your laws, God, the inarguable principles that are established, Lord, from eternity past and will rule the future, I pray that our lives would line up according to those standards, once again by Your grace working through us. Truly, You are Lord. There is no other. And because You are Lord, everything exists of Your will and decree, and we are Your subjects. I pray that You would make us loyal ones. I pray that You would make us submissive to You and to Your will. And also, Lord, that You would flood our hearts with such joy, knowing that in serving You, our Lord and Savior, whose loving kindness endures for all generations and whose mercies are new every morning, there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory and a peace that passes understanding, such that the world could never promise and never take away, in being submissive to our Lord. Father, we thank You for these truths. Once again, guide us through Your word, we pray. And if You do so, it will be, Lord, to Your glory and for Your name's sake that this sermon was uttered. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thankful to the Lord for bringing us together once again this morning. If you have your Bible with you, we'll be studying out of Matthew chapter 5 today, and some surrounding text and hopefully some context as well. We have a sermon series going, and we left off with it a couple of weeks ago and are picking up again, called The Sermons of the New Testament. When I first imagined starting this series, I was thinking of someone like Paul or Peter as they stand before a crowd and give a great oratory on the gospel, and they do so in several paragraphs in more than one occasion in the New Testament, and particularly with Paul over and over again in the epistles. And it's from beginning to end, or what we've been calling the arc of the sermon, the complete thought, first of all, that we are lost in our transgressions and sins. Secondly, that we must answer, we are accountable to a holy God. And thirdly, that redemption is bought and paid for by the blood of Christ alone. So repent and place your faith in Christ. And in that confession, the first cry of faith from a redeemed believer, you are now saved. That's the arc of a sermon, as we've been calling it in this series, from beginning to end. Man's relationship apart from God, the good news, the gospel that Jesus Christ can unite him in reconciliation with the holy God once again, by Christ's death being His righteousness, and then celebrating that new life together. Well, when we come to Jesus' teaching in our Sermons of the New Testament series, it's far more challenging to understand, because the depth and the degree, the power and the richness of the sermon of Jesus Christ is not given in one oratory arc like the Sermon on the Mount, but it's given in an arc that is His life and ministry. And when this dawned on me, it opened up the horizons of understanding. I hope this comes across to a greater degree and got me excited about the Gospels, but also awakened me to the fact that it's a daunting task. Another way to say this concept of the arc of Jesus' sermons is to say that here when Jesus opens his mouth and teaches them, saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, it's right at the beginning of his sermon. But the end, the closing, the appeal, and the cry for the knees to bow and the tongues to confess his lordship is not made evident and clear to all or to those he's delivering it to until his death. So when I think of the book of Matthew, I get all the way to chapter 26 before I see the closing arc of the sermon when he says, "This is my body that was broken for you. Take and eat. And this is my blood that was shed for the redemption of sins." And although at that moment the disciples' hearts may not have awakened with the kind of clarity that was apparent at Pentecost, it was the full arc of the sermon realized at that point. Now I see how through Christ I can be reconciled to God. Earlier I saw in his teaching that I was hopelessly separated from, with an eternal void between me and his holiness, left only with this uncertainty and hopefully faith that that gap could be crossed somehow. And then that bridge between us and our sin, our deception, the decrepit, lost depravity that is our sin, that gap between our position and the position of a holy God we see bridged in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the task that is before us, understanding where in the arc of Jesus' teaching Matthew 5 falls. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. We read the first few verses earlier this morning when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and so on. By way of review, I want to recap a few thoughts from a couple weeks ago. And there are some notes that you can grab in the back left over from a few weeks if you find this helpful. I thought a framework for helping me understand Jesus' teaching, in addition to the arc that I shared with you, beginning to end of his sermon spanning his life and ministry, additional to that, I found it helpful in studying Jesus' sayings to realize what he was showing forth. This was different than a man bringing the gospel. Jesus was God in a body of a man. But the way he shared the things of the kingdom was to a greater degree and dimension than servants who are obedient to his commandments in Matthew chapter 28 of the Great Commission later. He was revealing more than the way to be saved. He was revealing himself as Savior. So when Jesus was preaching, I just had these three things that helped me order some of what he said. He's revealing first by his authority the terms of the kingdom of God. The authority that Jesus had implied in what he said is staggering. It's not like the scribes. It's not like the prophets of old. To a much greater degree, this authority was exercised in Jesus, and his hearers knew it. In Matthew chapter 7, as we read a few weeks ago, after this lengthy discourse in chapters 5 through 7, in 28, verse 28 we read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." By his authority, as God, preaching his kingdom, Jesus was revealing the terms of that kingdom, the constitution, if you will, of the way God will order the future, how God will call for himself a people, how God will unite for himself under a new national heading, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, what that will look like and what the terms will be. By his authority, he was revealing the terms of the kingdom. And to a great degree, this is evident in this first discourse in Matthew 5 through 7. Secondly, by his works, he was revealing the glory of the Godhead. We see this at the very first miracle he performed in the book of John. The disciples saw his glory and followed him in the fact that they saw this man had the power to turn water into wine. They also saw his power visible over nature, over sickness, over disease, over demonic powers. And as Jesus' ministry unveiled, his power revealed through his works, and ultimately the glory of the Godhead must have been a sight to behold. And for us, it can be equally compelling as we read the account in the Gospels. And then thirdly, by his judgments, another thing Jesus was revealing, by his judgments, he was revealing the condition of man. He was pointing out sinfulness. He was reading people's minds and hearts. And he didn't do so with the kind of discernment that we exercise where, based on my past experience or people in your situation, it's likely that you're wrestling with this. No, Jesus saw with perfect wisdom right into the heart of man with perfect knowledge, and he knew those whose hearts were hard and rejected his gospel, even though their outward demeanor may not have betrayed as much. He was constantly looking for opportunities where the hardness of people's hearts was rejecting the gospel, and the softness of people's hearts was accepting by faith that he was the way. And even though they didn't hear the end of the arc of his sermon yet, they were following him in faith and expectation that there might be a way revealed through this Savior who is revealing all these things, his power, his authority, the condition of man. Maybe he would reveal the way for me to be saved from my sins as well. By his judgments, both by wisdom and decree, he was revealing the condition of man. Not only did he have perfect insight into the heart of man, but he also had the authority to levy the charge, the punishment, against those who rejected his truth. And he did so against cities, against individuals. And as you read through the gospel, you find that we cherry pick the points in Jesus' life that we like to hear, like when he played with the kids, and sometimes forget about the difficult things he said, the judgments that were pronounced over cities, cities to whom he said it would be worse for them than in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah because they had rejected the Messiah. This is the picture of Christ that we see in the Gospels. And this is why understanding his teaching requires a greater degree of digging and a greater degree of fear of him to behold. And then, as I mentioned earlier, it's also helpful for me in understanding Jesus' teaching to ask the question periodically, where in the arc of Jesus' sermon do we find ourselves? And that brings me to today's message, which is titled Plumbline versus Ladder. And that is his first discourse, or the beginning of the arc of his sermon. I believe the book of Matthew, I'll explain the title as we go on in point number two of this message, but point number one, I've just labeled the context of Matthew in relationship to sharing the gospel. I believe Matthew was recorded to instruct the disciples how to share the gospel. And Matthew 28, at the end of the book, you're probably familiar with these words when Jesus is about to be ascended into heaven and he's giving his last words, his last command to his faithful followers. Verse 16, he says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That's the end of the book of Matthew, with this closing thought and commission to go and make disciples. How are we to do it? By teaching all who will listen everything that Jesus has instructed us. This includes the totality of the Word of God, but certainly and most specifically applied would be his teachings from the book of Matthew. In other words, understanding Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is paramount for us to obey the Great Commission. We must understand why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in order to go out and to make disciples of all nations. I believe the way that Christ's instructions are ordered in the book of Matthew is specific. It's specifically arranged to teach us how to preach, how to share Christ, how to share our faith, how to share the gospel. It's more than just a journal of his works. While we do see Jesus' works, and while we do see the testimony of him, and we see Matthew's recollection and what he records, there's a greater degree of intention in the book of Matthew that steered what Matthew chose to write and what he did not write and the way he ordered what he said. And I believe it is to teach the disciples and to give instruction to us in the future how to share our faith. One reason I believe this is because the end of the book gives a great commission. Also, the beginning of the book takes in painstaking detail. It's like a professor speaking to a student, introducing Jesus Christ to us through the prism of the Old Testament in relationship to Old Testament figures and also Old Testament prophecies. But then there's these five great discourses through the book of Matthew. I apologize for all this overview. I realize I'm laying a lot of framework here. I hope you don't get lost in this detail, but I think it's helpful for me to grab the context of the book to understand as we get back to the title of the message and the subject of most of the body of the message in Matthew chapter 5 later. But there's these five great speeches in Matthew that seem to provide the structure. And the first one appears in chapters 5 through 7. And if you have a copy of the notes this morning, I've labeled these five speeches with a title that I thought summarized the theme of each one. And these I'm just giving you for the future. We won't explore them in depth today. We'll just get started with the first one later. But they'll provide kind of a framework for our series moving forward. So discourse or speech number one occurring in chapters 5 through 7. Perhaps a label we could call it disciples instructed in the purpose of the law. Disciples are instructed in the purpose of the law. In Matthew 5 verse 1, Jesus seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And this interesting note, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we see in here that although there's likely more people listening in, Jesus specifically is speaking to the disciples in some way, and he speaks to the disciples specifically throughout the course of the speech. Every single one of these five speeches are this way. They're really a message to what will be the church. They're a message to his closest followers. He's instructing them in how to share the terms of the kingdom of God after he has passed on. The second discourse appears in chapter 10, and I've just labeled that one, Disciples Mobilized for Kingdom Missions. And this is where Jesus sends them out two by two. He grants them his authority over certain things and commissions them to go out and to preach and to reach the house of Israel. And then in chapter 13, there's speech number 3. And this speaks to disciples who are distinguished by sovereign understanding. The disciples, he explains, are those given to know the meaning of his parables. And he explains to them in greater depth and understanding what he means when he shares these analogies of the kingdom of God with them. And then discourse chapter 4 appears in chapter 18. Where the disciples are answered as to kingdom authority structure and values. The disciples propose a question to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that prompts Jesus to explain more than just their question, but he goes on to comment on the authority structures and value systems within the kingdom of heaven. And then the final great discourse given to the disciples in the book of Matthew is chapters 24 to 25, where the disciples are again answered as to kingdom future, what the future of the kingdom will look like. And this is the text where Jesus is prophesying what is to come. So that brief overview and context, all of that to say this, it seems as we ask ourselves the question, where do we start when we share our faith? What's a good beginning point to share the gospel or to understand the teaching of Jesus? That of all books, the answer to that question would be found in Matthew, and of all locations, most probably in his first sermon. So that brings us to point number 2, plumb line versus ladder. Where do we start in sharing the gospel? As a second title that I've introduced here, this plumb line versus ladder, is really an analogy in speaking of the law. As I mentioned before, it seems that the disciples are being instructed as to the purpose of the law in this section. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The most righteous and pious among them that anyone could think of would have likely been these two sects, the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes who diligently gave themselves their time and even their relationship. They gave up their daily life as you and I know it to simply record, give themselves to the discipline of writing down the teachings of the prophets and recording scripture. The Pharisees were experts in the law. Likely most every one of them had the Pentateuch memorized. They had laws so you didn't break laws. They were impressive by human standards and their ability to expound on what they thought the law meant and to enforce the demands as they interpreted them to be. And Jesus levied this blow that must have rung like so much dismay in the ears of everyone listening. Your righteousness must exceed those guys if you ever have hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. One would rightly ask, what hope is there? You see, the law was supposed to be a plumb line. The Pharisees had tried to make it a ladder. And this is the analogy that helps me understand Jesus reordering the disciples' thinking as to the purpose of the law. In building, we use a plumb bob from time to time, and now it's been replaced by lasers. We need a point of reference when we're building a structure to know that it won't fall over. The walls need to be straight, square, and plumb. If you attach a string with a weight on the bottom and hang it until it's still, you have true plumb. The law of gravity establishes that line. The law of gravity cannot be argued with. If there was someone, you could imagine a fool who would live in defiance to gravity and decide one day, I don't believe that the law of gravity exists. It's non-existent. I'm going to live totally free of the law of gravity. He steps onto the balcony of his high-rise apartment and his defiance lasts for 120 feet per second divided by how high he is off the ground. That defiance would be fleeting. A split second, just a moment of rebellion before he's dashed to pieces on the concrete below. Because he has denied an inarguable law, he has reaped the consequences and proven himself the greatest of fools. I ask you a question this morning in regards to the law of God, his moral law. Is his moral law any more deniable than the law of gravity? The God of nature is the God of ethics, and the answer is no. For every fool alive today who lives his life morally as if there is no God, his life is what the Bible calls a breath, a vapor, a blink of an eye, a fool's fall to a certain crushing concrete death, and even worse, hell. Jesus is saying in reordering the thinking of the disciples, according to the law, that your righteousness must exceed that which the Pharisees propose will make you holy. He is saying that the law is a plumb line and a standard by which every man falls short. It is not a ladder that man can engineer and climb to get to God. And I believe this is the direction of his teaching at the beginning. You must reckon with God as the inarguable standard of all things including morality and ethics, before you will ever bow before his lordship. Now, where are we in the arc of Jesus' sermon? We're at the depressing beginning. We don't see the hopeful end yet, save from a few glimpses you can pick out from the text. But don't let it be missed that man must reckon with this truth. Man must find himself falling short of the plumb line of the law of God before he can ever appreciate, understand, and throw himself humbly before his lordship, or understand the grace that only Jesus Christ can give and bring. And the Pharisees had crafted a way for man, they thought, to be made holy of his own accord and doing. But the law was never a justifier. It only showed our great need for a Savior. And the Bible goes on to expound this truth and these facts. This is a great need that we have in our society today, to listen and learn to the Sermon on the Mount and learn the truths therein contained. I listen to a bit of talk radio, and there's a local show, and the guys that run this local show out of Brainerd, I called in and encouraged them right on the air, and I said, I'm a pastor in Cross Lake, and I got to say that I appreciate you guys for saying something that I don't hear as the philosophical basis for opinion very often, and that was this. They rightly understood, and I think it's scripturally sound, that we have an error in our thinking as Western society today. It's prevalent today. We believe in what some might call progressivism. And it is this idea that through legislation, we can perfect the human condition. We are just another set of laws or another law away from perfecting ourselves and getting into right relationship one to another and to have peace in society. Man, right now, through the halls of Congress and otherwise, just as he did through the Pharisees and Sadducees then, through the scribes and anyone who proposed to engineer a ladder to get to God, is falling by the same deception that Jesus spoke to in Matthew chapter 5. He's proposing that man can better his condition and denying the depravity of his condition when measured against the plumb line of God. There is a purpose for God's law. Well, one of those great purposes is to show us that we fall irreparably short of what he requires. How can man be saved, then? What must I do to be saved? Jesus was commenting at a different point in time to the disciples. He said, it's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples cried out, well, how can anyone be saved then? What was Jesus' answer? With God, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We need to be confronted with a plumb line, with a gospel that makes us cry out the way the disciples did. Well, how can I be saved then? In frustration at the end of our rope, seeing our ladder broken in a pile and rubble in front of us, before we'll ever be able to open our eyes to the glorious truth of the cross. Where are we in the arc of Jesus' sermon? We're measuring ourselves against the perfection that his holiness demands and finding only wickedness, sin, and moral depravity. Jesus says to the disciples and to anyone else who listens to these words even this morning, that those who have proposed to build a ladder, in my words, will be cursed, will be judged. But there's another category of individuals, thankfully, the opposite of which is true. In verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think this is a picture of those who find themselves in front of a broken ladder of their own invention, totally humble and reduced before the Lord. And if I could give you a definition for poor in spirit, maybe it would be recognizing our own need for Christ. Point number one of this message was the context of Matthew in relationship to sharing the gospel and how we can learn right here where to start. Point number two was the theme of discourse one, establishing that plumb line and tearing down the ladder and seeing the law as God's inarguable truth by which all men fall short. Point number three in this message is, what does it look like to be confronted with that truth and to be one who shows the signs of faith? And the first example is one who is poor in spirit. These are convictions that are inspired by one who finds himself falling short according to God's standard for righteousness. Number one, he is poor in spirit. He recognizes his need for Christ. Through the years, there's been some misunderstanding and perhaps misapplication as to what it looks like to be poor in spirit and what that lifestyle that Christ is encouraging might play out, you know, might look like as it plays out in the events of our daily life. And there are those who recuse themselves from a life of luxury, you know, and embrace the monastic lifestyle, got on that itchy robe. I always imagine them kind of scratching, you know, the burlap or whatever with the hemp rope, you know. You cut your hair like so, and you head up into a high mountain to be totally secluded from the pleasures of life, to embrace a certain monasticism like asceticism or self-denial. Is that what it means to be poor in spirit? Well, you could just as easy do something like that and be trying to climb a ladder to get to God. There is no works that justify man, save the work of Christ alone. There is nothing that we can deny that will get us favorable, that will make us favorable in his sight. We must be poor in spirit. Can a rich man in this life be poor in spirit? I think the answer is yes. Somebody who has a lot of wealth can be poor in spirit, as long as he sees that wealth as not his, but coming from God, and with fear of him, stewards it for his glory and purposes. Another question, is a rich man in this life statistically more likely not to be poor in spirit? I think it troubles me to say yes. I think that is true as well. Why? Because the deception of riches, the deception of the life of ease, the deception of all the values really of our culture generally today serve to distract us from our great need for Christ. To move from the hypothetical to personal, I'll share with you something that the Lord has dealt with me recently on. This Tuesday, by the grace of God alone, we moved into our new house that God gave us as a family, and I am so thankful. Oh. That's the first time I've ever been applauded in a message before. I think it probably represents the probably some of the vicarious angst a lot of you were feeling, wondering how I was holding up due to all these pressures and stress of building. There's a danger in building yourself a nice house, and I admit it's a nice house. Not any way to glorify my ability or the means that God has given me at all, but to make my point that much stronger, I don't need as big a house as the Lord has given me. The other morning, I was taking in a shower with three shower heads. I really splurged, you guys. I made this tile shower with an arch, and I turned on the water full blast, and I didn't have my parents' voice in the background, you know, save water for the next, and I'm just relishing the fact that I can burn up 120 gallons of superheated water under three spigots with the pressure that only a deep well can give. We had a shallow well for 7 or 8 years. But I realized while I was standing in the shower how dangerous it is to have a nice home. Because I could just as easily let that thought sink in of how luxurious and great and desirable these conditions are and see the